have been there. We have been to Calvary, and we've been there to survey some of the things that have transpired on that event that our Lord put into immortal words, this hour, the time when of all eternity past and all eternity future, the very fulcrum of all of time and eternity is what takes place on this place called Golgotha, where the Lord Jesus Christ is taken outside of the city. There, having been sentenced to be crucified, he is in fact crucified. He is nailed to a cross. There, where he is nailed by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This is not something that is a situation run wild, a situation run amok. This is proceeding precisely according to God's dictates and commands. We know that it is, because as we read our Bible and we read the details of what transpired that day, we have repeated references to Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. This was no afterthought with God. This was very purposeful. And along the way, we see more and more glories of our Savior. As that wonderful hymn reminds us, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crown, his lips with grace o'erflow. There on Calvary, we not only see a thorn crown upon his head, blood no doubt having been shed by virtue of that crown being placed upon his head. We have his back bloodied now. We have the scriptures to tell us in the Old Testament, though it's not mentioned at all in the New Testament, maybe out of deference to our sensibilities, that his visage is marred more than any man. We have the psalmist tell us that our Lord will at least think these words. If he doesn't utter them, and they're not recorded, I am no man. I am a worm. I am a total worm. I'm bloody. I'm red. I'm doing something, however, that will be spoken of throughout the ages and the ages and the ages. This wonderful Savior of yours and mine this morning on Calvary has a mind and a heart for those who were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. He says of those that are surrounding His cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We believe and we're confident that that prayer has been answered, and that prayer was restricted to those among that number who did not know at the time that they would come to see Him for who He is, the Savior of the world. Then we moved very deliberately on to the next event, and we know that our Lord, having been crucified, was not alone. There were two that were crucified beside Him. The Bible is very explicit, one on the right, one on the left. These two were called malefactors in our King James Version. They were called thieves. They were those that were guilty of the crime of taking from others that which was not their own. And they had been deemed by the Roman government to be guilty. They knew that the one that was in the middle was one that was notable. They knew that they were not the center of attention, but rather that he was. And so as they observed what was taking place, they noticed that there were those who were mocking him. There were those of the religious elite, the godly people, who were saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. These two malefactors joined in the insults. They too cast these insults into the very teeth of our Lord, figuratively speaking, until something happened. And one of them continued to utter those hurtful words. And the other spoke up. Shouldn't you, I'm paraphrasing, essentially be quiet? We're here justly so. We are, in fact, guilty. But this one, he's done nothing amiss. And it didn't stop there. We saw, as we looked at those words, a glimmer. we saw something not natural. We saw that that man had seen something in the Lord Jesus that was veiled from most men. We saw that he saw the perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God. And it went further, because he not only said that, but he spoke to our Lord in the tenderest of ways. And he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He addressed him as Lord. Others of the religious elite had come into his presence and did not know him as Lord, but they were deferent to him, and they referred to him as Rabbi, teacher. "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." But never did they elevate him at that time, this man, Nicodemus, as his Lord. But something happened with this criminal and not the other. This criminal referred to this one on the cross in the middle as his Lord. What does the Bible tell us? No man can rightly call the Lord, except by the Spirit of our God. What's happening, my friends, there, as we come reverently and quietly and observe what's taking place, is that the Father is drawing this man to his Son. No man can come to the Father, the Son, except the Father draw him. And so we have this work taking place. Our Lord responds, and he responds in such a way that it gives all of us hope who have had loved ones of our own who have heard truth. They've sat where you sat. They've listened to what you've listened to, and their lives have never given evidence that they know the Lord. It gives us hope, because what they have heard is what we have heard, and who knows, but in that dying hour, the Lord might draw one to himself. This man asked, and the Lord answered. "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." We know the rest of the story, don't we? Not about this thief on the cross, but we know that our Bible tells us what took place after our Lord was crucified. We know that his soul went into Sheol. We also know that that place is referred to in Luke chapter 16 as Abraham's bosom. We know that in that place there are two compartments. One of those compartments reserved for those who have left this world by means of death and are secure in the finished work of Christ. They are at peace. They are comfortable. They are happy in our Lord. Oh, what a glorious thought. I want to know it. You want to know it. You have loved ones that have gone. I have loved ones. I want to know those that know the Lord are safe and they're content. And they are. They're in paradise. And on this other compartment, there apparently are those who are suffering because they have left this world apart from Christ, never having trusted him. Our Lord's tender and true words to this man: "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." And we again conclude that when death occurs, there is no purgatory. There is no intervening period. As Paul says later, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. No need to worry about a period where you're going to have to prove your worth. No. If the Lord has ushered in you into that place, you will go there immediately. And this dear man, who had no opportunity to obey the Lord with believer's baptism, He had no opportunity to do a single good work. He did not give any alms. The only prayer that he ever uttered, as far as we know, was, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He never had a prayer life, but yet redeemed by the same blood that has redeemed this sinner who has been his now for over 40 years, you see. Oh, we've seen it, haven't we? And aren't we glad that we went there? But that is not all. Our Bible gives us some sense of time. We sing the hymn sometimes, "Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn." And did you know the songwriter had his timing right? Our Lord had the verdict made against him, and he was carried. He carried his own cross with the help of Simon of Cyrene to Calvary's mountain in the morning. These things that we have been studying so far occurred as the sun began its rise. In the full light of day, these men were jeering. Many times the works of darkness are reserved for the night, but not these deeds. They're going to be sinners in the open, where everyone can see and people can hear. We're going to have on Calvary the apex of the depravity of man. You have seen nothing in this world that is more vile and vicious and criminal than when they crucified our Lord. Not one thing. It is the apex of the depravity of man for the world without end to see. These things are not done at night. We have in the full light of day the tender exchanges of our Lord with this criminal. And then we see him survey the crowd. We know for a fact that just less than 24 hours before, his disciples had been with him, all of them, apart from Judas. And when our Lord was taken captive, another scripture was fulfilled. "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." He is alone, essentially, we think. But the Bible tells us that as he surveys the crowd there hanging on the cross, he sees the disciple whom he loves. Oh, John, the gift of God to the world. That's what the word John means. The gift of God. John knew that he was loved. He would not dare to mention his own name in his own gospel account. He would just refer to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. Oh, to be consumed. Oh, this poor soul, my friends and you, wouldn't it be nice to be able to live in the light every day of how deeply we are loved by the Savior? John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is there in that number. How he got there is something we would have to only guess how he got there. Some have made educated guesses, and I'm inclined to believe that he took those three women, all three named Mary, and brought them with him in light of the fact that one of those three was the Lord's mother, and with an interest in having her see her son one last time. I have this strange problem. You have the strange problem. We are intermingling the human with the divine. And we have to, because that's all we know. And our Lord looks upon that crowd, and he sees John, and he speaks. Oh. One writer says, this is the legacy of love being portrayed. Behold thy mother. That's all he said. It was understood. And then to Mary, woman, behold thy son. And then our hearts are at ease, because we know that our Lord does not leave a single thing undone in the clear light of day. Here's a woman who apparently there's no one now to take care of her other than him as her firstborn son. He has brothers, he has sisters, but he knows that the obligation is now on him. Apparently Joseph has died. And so, he does not shirk the responsibility. He takes it seriously. And our minds and our hearts quickly are now at ease when he has spoken to us already in his public ministry. He said, if a man does not love father or mother, me more than father or mother, he cannot be my disciple. Indicating to us, if we didn't know better, that he wanted us to forsake all earthly relations and have nothing to do with them. And that's not the case. It is never the case. He gave us families. He gave us obligations in families, and he has designed it that way. And we're obligated to do what he tells us to do. If a man takes care not of his own, he has denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel. He's worse than the Hitler if he doesn't take care of his own family. And our Lord, you think that he would have left this world without taking care of his mother? No, he wouldn't, and he didn't. And the Bible tells us, again, in very clear terms, from that hour, Mary was John's, and John was Mary's. She had a son to take the place of the Lord Jesus. All of this in the day. So we could see it clearly. So we could hear it. So we could rejoice in the majesty and the tenderness of our beloved Lord. And then it goes further. In Matthew chapter 27, as we move progressively through the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, we will now come to one that will be uttered in the dark. In Matthew 27 and verse 45, we begin reading. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. They tell me that is a combination of the Hebrew and the Chaldean language. But we're not left to be literary scholars, because the Bible interprets these words for us. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias or Elijah." And apparently because of the similarity in the sounding of the words Eli to Elias. Maybe he's calling for Elijah. In verse 48, "And went straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" Those are the particulars. And now we look at this mysterious saying of Christ on the cross. Again, I remind you of the setting. We have, in our Lord's experience, already seen him in the greatest of agonies. We have the record in our Bible of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know that his agony there is somehow related to what is transpiring here. Because as the Bible records for us, he goes further than his disciples a stone's throw, one of the Bible writers tells us. And he falls down and he begins to pray, "If it be possible that this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what my will is, but thine be done." He goes back to his disciples. They're sleeping. He goes back in agony and cries the same thing. By the way, repetition is not always bad. Deep agony of soul sometimes engenders repetition because we don't know what else to say. Not in the case of our Lord, but I'm not surprised that he would repeat and say the same thing, "If it be possible, that this cup..." And then we're told that the agony manifests itself and that he sweat drops of blood that day. They fell to the ground. We know he's experienced agony. And we believe that he is already beginning to sense more heavily than he had ever known as a man the weight of the sins of his people. He knew that just ahead of him was the agony and the sufferings associated with the cross that would transcend just the physical. There would be the soul sufferings of Christ. He knew they were coming. He knew they were coming. He had already experienced some agony. And we had seen it. We had read about it. We had seen up until this sixth hour these things that had transpired. But now the Bible tells us that God put a cloak over Calvary. Depending on which gospel account you will read words that say that he put darkness over the land. Others would say over the whole earth. I don't know. But I would not be surprised if the whole world was dark. Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. There we are. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms, at noonday, the sixth hour, according to Hebrew reckoning of time, was the noon hour. And for 3 hours until the ninth hour, there was this darkness. That was 3 hours. And in those 3 hours, we have no record of anything being said by anyone that's around the cross. Maybe they were confused. Darkness is not what they expected at noon. Maybe they began to grope around. How can we get back home? I don't know. That's pure conjecture. But what I do know is the Bible has no record of any insults now. It's as if those mighty bulls of Bashan that are mentioned in the Psalms, had something put over their mouths so that they could no longer speak. There needs to be quiet now because of what's transpiring. For 3 hours, quietness. Until we have the breaking of that quietness by those words, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Something's happening here. And if I were not personally vested in this, I wouldn't be as passionate about it. But I'm personally vested in what took place that day. And if you know him this morning, you're personally vested in what took place that day. And so I'm trying to make sense of these words, this saying of our Lord from the cross. What I do know is that this is a one-time event in all of history. It's never been repeated. It never will be repeated. Let me say to you, to cut really to the chase, what's happening here is that his soul is being made an offering for sin. He has taken upon himself your sin and my sin, and he's paying that sin debt that very hour. He's taking your burden away. He's taking my burden away. Never to be repeated. The iniquity of every one of God's elect has been laid upon his head. Only once in all of time and all of eternity will he taste death for every sin. Only once. Only once in all of time and all of eternity will God be in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Only once. There are monumental things that take place in life. I remember I was a young boy in 1969 when man first set foot on the moon. If I'm not mistaken, that was repeated. And it lost some of its luster. My friends, this has never been repeated. It will never be repeated. It does not need to be repeated. How do I know? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews is a book that if you want to do away with the Old Testament ceremonial law, you have just emasculated the book of Hebrews. It means nothing. The book of Hebrews gets its importance from an awareness of, a knowledge of, the Old Testament ceremonial law. And in that Old Testament ceremonial law, it was not an unusual thing for there to be bloody sacrifices. More than that, every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood sacrifice and he would go where he alone could go just one time a year. His efforts would be concealed. Nobody would see it. He would go all the way past the holy place into the Holy of Holies. No one could see it. And they tell us, the Bible tells us, that he made sure to wear on the fringes of his garments bells so that they could know that he was in there doing his job. If he did anything out of order, he would be struck dead like this, and they would have to get him out. They listened for those bells because it was done where they could not see it. Our Lord now is going as our great high priest, not only as our high priest, but as the sacrifice itself. He's going to go with his own blood into the most holy place and there offer it for the sins of his people, never to be repeated. Immediately, making the Old Testament ceremonial law unnecessary, causing God to do only what he could do and to tear the veil of the temple from the top because it's no longer needed. This is going to be done one time for you, never to be repeated. In Hebrews 9 and verse 11, but Christ being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once, you notice that, once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I jump down to verse 26. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. And you won't find him associated with sin there. Without sin, he comes the second time unto salvation. Once for all. Once for all. Oh, brother, believe it. Oh, sister, believe it. When Christ died on Calvary, he paid the sin debt of his people completely. Never to be repeated. He did that which we refer to as the substitutionary atoning work. That is a term that people who don't go to church, they have no idea. What are you talking about? I don't have a clue. Well, this is part of the terminology of the Christian. And it is a way that we can concisely tell ourselves, remind ourselves of what Christ did for us. He was our substitutionary atonement. He took our place. He did not deserve to be there in his own character. There was no sin that of his that needed to be atoned for. Paul tells us later in the book of 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin, the impeccability of Christ, the purity of Christ, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He then met the requirement of taking our place. That's the substitutionary part. And then he made the atonement. What does the word atonement mean? It means to put two parties that are at odds back together. When we talk about Christ being our substitutionary atonement, it means that He took our place and did for us what was necessary in order that we might be reconciled to God. You see, that's what's happening here. He is taking our place. Now, why the words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Well, first of all, let me put our minds at ease. There has never been a time, there never will be a time, when there's been a real and genuine separation between God the Son and God the Father. In other words, that there's a fissure that's created to where you could ever say at any point in time that they are not one. The Lord our God is one Lord. That is a statement that reverberates through time, and it's true for time and eternity. Our Lord never became out on His own, isolated. But what does this mean? Had He ever used these words, "My God"? This is how some people will read His words. He could not call Him His Father. He was no longer the Son, because He had taken our sins upon Himself. But you have to think long and hard about such things. We're talking about the eternal Son. There's never a time when He has not been the Son. Never been a time when He will not be the Son. So, have we ever heard Him use the term, "My God"? Yes, yes we have. You remember that after He was crucified and raised from the dead, He told Mary, says, "You go back and you tell my beloved disciples, I'm ascending to my Father, your Father, my God, your God." You see, He's used the term. He will use the term. It is not meaning that He's separated from the Father in the sense of it's an eternal separation, or at any point in time that He's going to be different and distinct from the Father. There's still a unity. But something's happened. And these are not idle words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I have no conclusion that I can come to that satisfies my feeble mind other than to appreciate the fact that He's now speaking as the man Christ Jesus. He has now devolved upon Him the sins of His people. He has become sin for us. And there's always a consequence from God's perspective of sin. Always. One of them is separation. Again, there's this mysterious thing called, the theologians call it the hypostatic union of Christ the Son and Christ the Father, which means that it is something that cannot be dissolved. That's not touched. But as the man Christ Jesus, He begins to know the weight of our sin. Not only the weight of our sin, but He begins to experience the wrath of God against sin. And that wrath of God against sin puts Him in a sense of distance from the Father. Sensibility to distance. Sin separates from God. When those angelic beings led by Lucifer rebelled against God, they were cast out. You go to the Garden of Eden and you know what the story there. It's as plain to you and as familiar to you as the back of your hand. And you know that when sin took place there, there was separation. No longer the sweet communion. The pursuit is not of man toward God, but God toward man. And the pursuit has to take place because there's separation. Sin separates from God. This our Lord is experiencing as our sin bearer And that's why he cries, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Last passage this morning, I ask you to turn with me to Psalm 69. This is another passage that speaks prophetically of our Lord. It is a messianic psalm. Was David experiencing some of these things? The human authorship of this psalm is attributed to David. But was he experiencing some of these things? Yes, he was. But David was a man who was also a prophet. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament that prophets spake as the Spirit of Christ spoke through them. This is Christ speaking. What does he have to say? "Save me, O God, for the waters are come unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried." And by the way, one of the next sayings will be, "I thirst." "Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty." Verse 17, "Hide not thy face from thy servant. I am in trouble. Hear me speedily." This is our Savior's words on the cross. They give body to those simple but profound words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He has taken on himself our sins. Quickly, you forgive me today. Some reason impressed along these lines. You'll never get a clearer picture of the wrath of God than Calvary. Never. And to think what he bore on Calvary for me, there are some that are left to face the wrath of God without their sins being paid. It's this type of truth that apparently the old preacher would proclaim with the unction of the Holy Spirit and warn men that if they did not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they would go out into a Christless eternity and face the wrath of God. And it became known as that message preached over and over again that people would grab the pews and hold on to, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Wrath is here. And for those that know not Christ, you are advised, you are warned to flee to him. Make your heart come to the point where you know that you know that you know that you know that when Christ died, he died for my sins. Do you? Are you sure? Are you certain? You can know. This past week, I had a friend of mine that I haven't seen in many years now passed away. He was probably 60 years old. And to my knowledge, as our paths went different directions, but I keep tabs, I hear, my knowledge, never, having bowed the knee to the Son of God as Savior and Lord, never, to my knowledge. And I was interested to see a picture of his widow and some of my friends' friends who are my friends. And I survey those boys I grew up with. And I don't know a single one of them whom I could have a single moment of fellowship with around the things of Christ. Not a one. But this is my somewhat informed reasoning about what took place at my friend's funeral. Stories were told, and assumptions were made about eternity. And some of those assumptions will be, hey, Joey's seeing mom and daddy. Joey's having a good old time. Joey loved this kind of music, one of which was a song that some of you will know by Led Zeppelin, Stairway to Heaven. And I'm confident that they consoled themselves with frivolities. And yet our Bible opens the pages and opens the curtain, and we peer into the agonies of Luke 16, where a man who has left this world apart from Christ knows something. He knows he's lost. He knows there's no hope for him. And he's knowing the agony of separation from God himself. You think a man would be untouched in eternity of being separated from God? And yet, God's Son suffered the most severest agony that has ever been known simply by being separated from God. Flee. Don't hesitate. Know nothing in your experience of separation from God for eternity. And the only way is to believe that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Have you believed? Are you trusting in anything else? A trust in anything else means that you have rejected Him. Flee to Him. And have the assurance that when He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That He was bearing my sin. Let's stand. What a wonderful price has been paid for our redemption, Father. Thy great plan, completely, fully executed. And all of us who know the Savior are touched by His willingness and submission to take that cup and drink it completely on our behalf. We trust, Lord, that our hearts would be warmed. Would we be more fervent in our love for Thee in light of what Christ has done for us? We pray, Father, now as we come to a close of our time together, that You would bless us, not because we're deserving, but we're in Thy Son, and our blessings come to us through Him. And You ask us, You petition us to petition Thee for blessing, and we do. We pray that You bless our time together that's to come, the food that we're about to have. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.